what pure religion is not. You will note that this verse itself is about what pure religion is. He says, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Of course, no one would maintain that James was saying here that that's the sum total of what pure and undefiled religion is. But if you want to know what pure religion is not, then you would have to grant that as you look at this passage, this would say something about the content of the pure and undefiled variety. It would tell you something about what it's about. Our term religion is an interesting word. It comes from the Latin word that means to bind. And I quote, seems to have signified an oath or a vow which was held very sacred by the Romans. Religion, as distinct from theology, is godliness or real piety in practice, consisting of the performance of all known duties to God, our fellow man, in obedience to divine command, or from love of God and His law. And that's a quotation from Webster's Unabridged Dictionary. And that's pretty much exactly what you see here. This is the very idea that is presented. So the writer makes a distinction between what he calls pure and undefiled religion and that which would be called impure or false religion. Those must be distinguished. The religion of the pure variety is obviously to be preferred, or else James would have not put that forth to his audience and said to them, this is what you are to be a part of and a part in. And so it's our plan this morning to speak of what pure religion is not, since it obviously has plenty of competition in the hearts of the sons and daughters of men. So let me say to you at first here that pure religion is not the Jews' religion. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's a distinction that is made in the Word of God. In the New Testament, of course. Because in the New Testament, there is another side of things. Obviously, if you look on the other side of the cross, if you look back in from Malachi at the end there into unto the book of Genesis at the very beginning, you'll get a different picture of things. But times have changed, and some other things have changed besides just the times. When we say the Jews' religion is not the pure religion that we are to be a part of, then we need to appreciate what Paul, for example, said in Galatians 1, verse 13. There he wrote, you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion. Now what's he doing here? He's making a distinction between the here and the now and what used to be. And he says, well, at one time I was a part of the Jews' religion. And so the Jew, in fact, he mentions that twice here in this context. It once was, but it's not now. You've heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. So he says, when I was part of the Jews' religion, I persecuted the church of God. I made havoc of the church. Something about the Jews' religion at his time caused him to persecute God's people. He said, and I advanced in the Jews' religion. You'll note he doesn't say, I advanced with God. He doesn't say, I was scoring points with God. He didn't say anything like that. He said, when I did that, I advanced in the Jews' religion. So if you hate the church, you try to destroy the church, he said, you'll go far in the Jews' religion. That much he says plainly. He said, I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of my own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So there we have implanted within that discussion overall is a secret to understanding what's going on there. The Jews' religion is not just what is found back in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah or the law, but he says it also encompasses what he describes the traditions of my fathers. Anyone who associates with modern Judaism will be aware that that is as true today as it was when Paul said it. If not more so. And I mean by that, that if you talk to a Jew, he will cite not only the Bible, but he will cite the various sayings of the rabbis down through the years. He'll quote the Mishnah. He'll quote the Talmud. He'll quote various other ancient works that go back many, many years, but do not go back to biblical days. And he considers them to be a part of the inspiration because it was a part of the traditions of the fathers. Now, we're not suggesting that the Jewish religion at its heart, that is at its core, is false or perverse before God. It is not. It is just that it had a purpose, had a time, and it served that purpose, it enjoyed that time, and then it was set aside because something else preferable to it, something superior to it, took its place. Now in the meantime, all of these traditions of the fathers continued to build up and they continued to be believed in. In Galatians 3:24, Paul said, "So that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You will notice that where the law brought us was to Christ. And he said ultimately the law was to take us to a point where we could be justified by faith and not by the works of the law of Moses. That's the Jews' religion. So Jewish religion could not serve the ultimate purpose which God had for the human family. It could define and condemn sin just like it did. But it could not give life to lost humanity. Many places may be cited in the New Testament to recognize this truth. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. There the Bible says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things." That ought to tell you a lot right there. Need I go further? Having the shadow, but not the very image of the things. Once more, Galatians 3:21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law that was given that could make alive, verily righteousness would have been through the law." Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's as plain as the nose on one's face. He says the law could not make you alive. Something else must do that. And that is done in Christ. The law cannot accomplish it. And so Jewish religion was once acceptable to God, but not so now. As the Bible says in Ephesians 2:14, "He, Christ, is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereof." Or thereby. And so the law created a situation where enmity existed between Jew and Gentile. And when Christ came, that was taken out of the way, removed, so that both Jew and Gentile can be one in Christ. And so the Jews' religion is not pure religion of which James speaks here in James chapter 1. But in the second place, I want you to understand that James goes on to tell us that vain religion is not the true, pure religion of which he speaks. A religion is vain when it cannot deliver what it promises. It promises, but it does not deliver. And so it's empty of substance. A vain religion is established on the basis of false claims. There are many religions today that are false religions, and thus they are vain religions. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection from the dead," let's just suppose that we have a religion here that has no resurrection from the dead. Well, we don't have to suppose that, because it's been around for a long time, hasn't it? There have been the Sadducees, for example, were believers that there was no resurrection. So they had a religion that believed like that. But I will tell you, there are people who believe the same thing today, and they would not claim to be Sadducees. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now, wait a minute, he is risen. Well, that can't be the truth then, is what Paul avers. He said, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ." And he uses, you'll notice the word "we," the point being that Paul himself had conversed with the resurrected Christ. He had seen the resurrected Christ, and he went everywhere testifying to what he had seen and heard. So he knew that Christ was raised. He said, "Whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Christ, then, is the evidence of the fact that there is resurrection. Now, there are many kinds of false or vain religion. Same difference. Many kinds. For example, pure heathenism is that which was enjoyed at Athens and Ephesus and Corinth and many other places in the ancient world to which Paul and James and John and others preached. We remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and following, Paul said, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people." Now, these people were analyzing what Paul was doing, and they said, "Look, that Paul, he's been turning people away." Turning them away from what? Well, that's what he goes on to say. He said, "In this case, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands." Called idolatry, right? If you can make a god with your hands, then you're God and it's just a thing that you've made. But they didn't recognize that. Pure idolatry, pure and simple. That's vain. Vain religion is false religion. It's not true. How can I create a thing and say that that thing created me? That is the heart, if you will, of illogic, is it not? Totally illogical and fanciful. I made it. It didn't make me. But then, too, you might say that there would be the same truth in regard to a mixture of heathenism with, say, Judaism. That's called Samaritanism. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Kings 17 about the origin of the Samaritan people. It says they began to intermarry. Some who were Jewish in origin from the northern tribes, they began to marry with Edomites and Moabites and other peoples of the day, Ammonites, married with them, and their children were... spoke partly one dialect and part another, and had a tendency to have all sorts of ridiculous beliefs. Heathen on the one hand, and having some smattering of biblical truth on the other. And so just a mixture of heathenism and Judaism. But ladies and gentlemen, a mixture of heathenism and Judaism is a false religion. The mixture of the doctrines of men with the base ingredients of Christianity would be similar. How would it be different? When you take the human traditions that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, when he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Human precepts. Men made these laws. They're not divine in origin. And so as a result of that, the Bible says that that religion is vain. It's religion that goes nowhere and takes you nowhere. You want to go to heaven, don't you? Well, it won't take you there. Vain religion won't. But then convenient religion is sometimes similar. By convenient, we mean suited to one's personal tastes, to one's personal ease and comfort, or to one's easy performance of acts or functions. Easy is the key word. Convenient religion is easy religion. The philosophy of life that seeks the easy route has affected every aspect of our lives in the Western world today. Our culture, at its essence, is this sort of thing. It has turned statesmen into cheap politicians who hand out gifts of money to every segment of society in order to buy their votes, putting our American heritage and our individual liberties at risk. It has affected the training and disciplining of our children in America's homes and schools. The schools have become places of fun and amusement and pleasure, hotbeds of social engineering instead of intellectual training grounds. There are some facts that need to be known, and yet people tell us today, well, we don't want our children to learn rote stuff. Well, when was the country founded? 1776. That's a fact. How do you get around that? How do you know that if you don't memorize it? There are some things that are just rote facts that you need to know them. The Constitution. What does the Statue of Liberty stand for? So many symbols in our culture that have meaning. Some have very deep and beautiful meanings. And yet many of our children in today's world are totally ignorant of them. Could not explain them. Could not express them. Because they're being failed so often. Because the schools are being made into something else. And the churches are being made into something besides what they were intended to be. Churches have gone out of their way to provide men with some easy form of religion. For example, this was the philosophy and the appeal of false religion under Jeroboam. Remember? The Bible says in 1 Kings 12:28, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's inconvenient for you to go to Jerusalem. And so he set up places to worship in Dan and Bethel. Now, of course, he had to put up false gods there because false gods would be the only thing that you could worship at either Dan or Bethel. So that's what he did. And a lot of the people were convinced by it. Why? It was convenient. It was a lot more miles up to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that as you head up that road that leads to Jerusalem, on the side of the road, there's Bethel. Before you hit the hard country, the tough country, where you have to climb miles into the mountains. It was convenient to go to Bethel, wasn't it? It was less convenient, hard trekking to get up to Jerusalem. Convenient religion. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. The Bible says in Amos 6 and verse 1 that God condemned his people because she was at ease in Zion. At ease in Zion. And so she was taken into captivity on that very account. The Bible tells us in John 6:26 that many of the people followed Jesus. And this by the Christ's own definition. He said, because of the loaves and the fishes. You follow me, not because of what I teach, not because of my message to you, but because of the loaves and the fishes. In other words, I feed your belly, you're happy, you go away, this is good. That day Jesus did not give them anything except more instruction. And they left angry. And he turned to them and he looked and he said, will you also go away? And the disciples, Peter, the one being the spokesman here, said, "Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" You see, if you're looking for the right thing, if you're looking for the genuine thing, rather than the convenient thing, then you'll take a different tack. Most churches today tell people to believe as they wish, to join the church of their choice, and to be baptized as they wish, or wish not to for that matter, by sprinkling, by pouring, or by immersion. James Cardinal Gibbons, in his book, The Faith of Our Fathers, page 277, says this, and it's very interesting. He said, "For several centuries after the establishment of Christianity, baptism was usually conferred by immersion." Oh, yes, it was. There's no doubt about that. For several centuries, just as he says. And I continue. He says, "But since the 12th century," think about that, 1,200 years after Jesus taught and the apostles worked among the sons and daughters of men, for 12 centuries by immersion. And then he says, "But since the 12th century, the practice of baptism by infusion," that is pouring, "has prevailed in the Catholic Church," and this is his quotation, these are his words, "as this matter is attended with less inconvenience." Did you hear that? He admitted it with his own mouth. He said, "That's why we do this. Because it's more convenient for us to do it." Convenient religion is false religion. Well, let me say to you that hearing only religion is of the same type, the same variety. Notice the words of James leading up to the point where we find ourselves. Verse 22, James chapter 1. He said, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing." Because he chooses, you see, not the hearing only religion, but the hearing and doing religion. That's the one that makes a difference. Now the hearer only listens perhaps with avid interest, but he thinks that the blessings flow to him from merely listening and nothing more. If that were not so, the world would not be primarily an observational sort of religion. It's almost like going to a baseball game. Have you ever gone to a big baseball game, say where the pros play? Do you play when you go? They don't let me play either. I have to watch. I have to sit back and watch. They won't let me play. I'd love to, but they won't let me. I just go there and watch them play. Now you see how modern religion is? You go and you watch. They won't let you play. They got a choir to do the singing for you. They got a preacher to do all the preaching and teaching for you. They got a place for you to sit and listen and watch. Period. Ours is a corporate worship. We sing together. We pray together. One may direct the singing, but we all sing. We don't say, "Well, it's his responsibility over there to sing." And you know, in some of the churches of Christ, they are moving in this direction. They're putting up on the front couple of rows, they have the song team or something like that. The group that's specially supposed to do the singing for the congregation. Well, ultimately, you're going to be just going and observing, and that's all. You're going to be watching, but not participating. Worship is a participatory endeavor. We come here, all of us, to worship God together and serve Him. A hearing-only religion is not such as to make much difference in lives. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock." And you know the rest of the story, don't you? But let me say to you also that talkative religion is not the pure religion of Scripture. This again, by James' own definition, James 1, verse 26, in that context, immediately that to the one that we've been studying, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." That's a religion of talk and not much else. The Greek word threskos, which is a Greek term meaning religion, derives from the Greek word threskeia. And that refers to piety as it manifests itself outwardly. External devotion. Now, for example, when we pray, that's an outward thing, isn't it? So that would be threskeia. It would be worship that is outward. When you sing, that would be threskeia, because you outwardly do that. Now, if you're just sitting and meditating, that would be a religious observance. You might be thinking about God or contemplating a scripture or something like that. That would be an inward activity, and so it would not be the outward profession of a thing. And so we're talking here about a distinction between the things that are outward and the things that are inward. And the religion of Christ embraces both. It's both what I am thinking and feeling and sensing and believing and trusting, but it's also the singing and the praying and the worship. All of those things are combined. So James informs us that outward forms like public prayer and observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism and church attendance are things that are made empty if we frustrate it by a waggling tongue. Did you hear that? A waggling tongue. Yes. So Christians may misuse the tongue by engaging in things like backbiting, gossiping, tattling, lying, and taking the name of the Lord Jesus or God in heaven in vain, like so many do in our time. We need to avoid such. Talkative religion can get us into trouble. Respect of persons' religion is likewise. Once more, James' own definition, chapter 2, verse 1, book of James. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." You want to have pure religion? He said, respect of persons' religion is not that. Now, James actually talks in this case about someone coming into the congregation, someone coming into the building, and he actually uses the word synagoge, the synagogue, because in those early days of the church, many of those congregations were converted, and the whole congregation that made up the synagogue previously was in the church. And so they were meeting in what was called a synagoge or a synagogue building. And he said, someone comes to your door and they want to come in, and you look at them and this guy is dressed in senatorial garb. He's wearing the finest that money can buy. And you say, come in here and sit down over here. Take my chair. Please do. Give him the best seat in the house. And then a fellow comes to the door and he looks like something the cat drug in, as we sometimes say. He's not dressed in anything fancy, and so you tell him, sit over here on the floor. Or here's my footstool. You can sit at my footstool here. He said, you're respecting persons, aren't you? You're making a distinction different than what God would have you to make. The Bible says in Acts 10 verse 34 that Peter perceived that God is no respecter of persons. It's true. He is. He's no respecter of persons. And we hope and we wish that justice would always be blind, but we recognize that in this world it's not. And oftentimes justice is not served because one person is more important than another and one is deemed less important than another. James 2:8 says, but if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. Pure religion is not respect of persons religion, according to James. But James also tells us that partial obedience religion is not the kind of religion that God wants. He says in James 2 verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, but if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. We cannot pick and choose between the parts of God's law that we like and do not like, and choose not to observe some while we observe others. This is the convenient religion of our time, but it's not pure religion. God's will must be obeyed, not because it commends itself to my sense of what I enjoy or my sense of what I like, but because it is proper and right, and because it is the will of God, we must obey it. But let me say one final thing that James tells us. He tells us that faith-only religion is not the pure and undefiled religion of which he speaks. This is a theme that is found throughout his epistle, but is nowhere put more clearly than in the second chapter. If you'll turn to James chapter 2. Faith-only religion is popular in our day and time. It is all that many preachers ever preach. But it was not the religion of James. Look at James 2 and read with me verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? Or again, verse 24, same chapter. You see then that a man is justified by works and not only by his faith. Not by faith only. The only place in all of the Bible where that phrase, by faith only, is used. And it says, not by faith only. Now what is the sense of this? Well, faith only makes one, for example, no better than the demons, who are all believers. Think of it. The demons all believe in God. They believe in Jesus. In fact, they confessed him, didn't they? In the days of Jesus, when he walked on earth, the demons freely confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Are they saved? Well, no. James 2:19. He said, you believe there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. So where does that get you? Verse 20. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's like a corpse. It's dead. He goes on to say in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so at this very hour, ladies and gentlemen, you may be confronted with the temptation to believe the faith-only approach to religion is correct. Perhaps you need to respond to the gospel, but you think that sitting there and doing nothing will be enough. It will suffice. Is that not faith only religion? Is it not? Do not be deceived. Faith only religion will take you nowhere. That is not the faith once delivered to the saints, and it is not the saving faith of which the Bible speaks and prioritizes, and we all need to prioritize it in our own life. Is there someone here today who would obey the gospel of Christ? Say, all things are ready and prepared for your obedience. Would you worship as God would have you worship and serve as God would have you serve? Pure and undefiled religion is there for you.